are comfortable and easy to sing, not distracting, but we want to focus on those words. And if you sang those words just now, you made a tremendous commitment. I was thinking of that and wondering, okay, am I really making that commitment that I trust in no other, just Christ? Take your Bibles, if you would, please, just open to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, our text comes, 3 verses 5, 6, and 7 this morning. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." Verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." Father, again, it is our privilege to open your word together. I thank you that you have not left us clueless or directionless, that you have given us your word to reveal yourself to us, your plan for us, your desires for us. As we look to this text today, give us wisdom, give us an understanding that only your Holy Spirit can give to us. Open the eyes of our hearts, enlighten our understanding, not merely so that we have head knowledge, so that that head knowledge can be applied to our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your grace in our lives. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. It was my original intention to finish out this series of messages from 1 Peter today. However, after looking at the last few verses of chapter 5, I thought it would be better to spend an entire Sunday dealing with verses 5 to 7, and then, Lord willing, complete the series next time with verses 8 to 14. Of course, who knows what might happen if I get back into those verses again, but I think we'll be able to do that. The plan is then to turn our attention to the matter of Christ's birth for at least three of the remaining Sundays of December. And speaking of December, as Mark reminded you, I encourage you to keep in mind the Christmas Eve service on Tuesday evening, December 24th, something that we have not had since I've been here. So I'm looking forward to that. A number of you have mentioned your interest in it, so put that on the calendar and plan to be here. We'll have more details as the date gets closer. Our subject matter this morning is humility, something that is not exactly a popular issue in our contemporary culture. I don't ever recall hearing a speech from a member of Congress on humility. Not even sure I recall hearing a politician use the word. Admittedly, I'm not much of a connoisseur of radio or television talk shows, but those with which I am somewhat familiar with, I don't recall humility as being a common topic. I did do a little research, went to the Barnes & Noble website, and a search using the word humility. It brought up a large number of books, the vast majority of which, as far as I could tell, were at least, let me say, religiously connected. Some by well-known Christians, such as Andrew Murray, Charles Spurgeon, Jerry Bridges, Chuck Swindoll. Others, perhaps lesser-known writers, such as Wayne Mack, Stuart Scott, C.J. Mahaney, C. Peter Wagner. I was obviously unable to look at the details of all the texts. One that caught my eye was written by a man named Glenn Aubrey. I've never heard of him. His book is entitled, "My Awesome Humility and How I Attained It." I'm not making this up. I promise you. "My Awesome Humility and How I Attained It." The book's overview states this, and I quote, "This is a book about choosing a positive self-image of confidence, assurance, and true humility. This book is written for those who are deemed healthy emotionally and intellectually. It is designed to offer someone who has the capacity of reception and the desires to improve solid alternatives to learned, practiced, and chosen habits that are defective and self-destructive. This book is offered to help you truly believe and achieve the best about yourself because you are worth it." That's humility, isn't it? Sounds like it to me. There you have it. My awesome humility and how I attend. I'll have to confess, there was a time when I thought about writing a book, you know, in jest, my humility and how I attained it, and here it is already, so I guess I don't have to take it. So, you know, the world may occasionally reference humility, and let me just back up. I didn't read the book. I read the, you know, I don't know exactly what he's talking about in there. I read the analysis of it and that kind of thing, so I don't want to stand in criticism of the guy, but, well, I'm not too sure that I don't want to have my name on a book that with that title. But you know, the world may occasionally reference humility. It may even give some serious thought to the matter. But it can never grasp the true essence of humility, because true and lasting humility only survives in the presence of God. True and lasting humility only exists where God is. And when God goes, true and lasting humility goes too. Meaning that you and I can expect to find true and lasting humility admired and celebrated in our culture as often as we find God admired and celebrated. And in case you haven't noticed lately, God is not admired, God is not celebrated much at all in our culture. Just the opposite is more likely to be true. Our culture has become far too sophisticated to love, to believe in, to worship an omniscient, omnipotent God. We are a self-sufficient people who think we can stand on our own. We think that we can determine our own destinies. We think that we can define our own existence. And that's not an atmosphere for the survival of humility, much less the flourishing of humility. When a culture neglects and rejects God, something or someone fills in that emptiness. It fills in that void. The Apostle Paul speaks to this very issue in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 23. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it known, has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Did you get that last sentence? Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's the farthest thing from humility. What is that? That's pride. Claiming to be wise, that's pride. Our culture is absolutely hostile to genuine humility. The truth of our text from 1 Peter 5 is completely foreign to our culture, and yet it is absolutely essential. I'll put it this way. If what we read here in 1 Peter 5, 5 to 7, is not an integral part of our lives, more than that, if what we read here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 7, is not at the root of our lives, then we are in serious trouble. We will not be a genuinely Christian church. We will not be the salt and light that we are called to be in the world. Genuine biblical humility is essential to who we are and how we live as followers of Jesus Christ. It's absolutely essential. Now here in our text, Peter's primary emphasis in these verses is this: followers of Jesus Christ, Christians, believers, are to be humble. And he begins here, I'm going to begin by outlining the chapter this way, providing his readers with commands. Commands. I want you to look at them. Peter provides three commands in one form or another in these verses. Notice them with me in verse 5. He says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders." To be subject requires something. It requires an attitude of humility. Be subject. Verse 5, he also says, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility to one another." Clothe yourself with humility. Genuine biblical humility should be what identifies us. It should be what others see when they look at us. And then in verse 6, he says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." So genuine biblical humility, regardless of how or to whom it is demonstrated in this life, is above all humility before God. So three times in these verses, Peter instructs his readers to be humble, because humility is essential in the life of a believer. Humility is a defining mark of a true Christian. And then, not only does he give commands, but Peter provides his readers with incentives. Incentives. Four incentives, or four reasons for humility in the life of the believer. First one is found in verse 5. It's this: God opposes the proud. God opposes the proud. That's an incentive. That's a reason to be humble, because God opposes the proud. Think about that statement for a moment. God opposes the proud. Can you think of anything that could be worse than having God oppose you? Can you think of anything that would be worse than having God, your enemy? For God to be against you, for an infinitely powerful and holy God to be pitted against you. Peter says, don't be proud. Why? Because God opposes the proud. You'll find yourself in conflict with the Almighty Creator of the universe. You're proud. That's an incentive, right? Here's another one found in verse 5. God gives grace to the humble. He gives grace to the humble. In the same sense that nothing could be worse than having God against you, nothing could be better than having God, the Almighty Creator of the universe, for you. The infinitely powerful and holy God working on your behalf, not working against you, working for you. That's what God promises for those who are humble. It's not that humility is a performance of virtue that earns God's grace. It's not something that I do, I work up, and I earn God's grace. You don't live and act in a humble fashion so that God will see you, and he'll recognize your attitude, and then he'll reward you accordingly. No. Humility is rather a confession of your emptiness. It's a confession of your unworthiness that receives God's grace. If grace could be earned, then it wouldn't be truly grace. Grace must be received. Jesus stated in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." The poor in spirit. That's a reference to genuine humility. Not arrogant, not boastful, not self-aggrandizing, not self-sufficient, but poor in spirit, humble. Here's a third one in verse 6. "At the proper time, he may exalt you." That's an incentive to humility. At the proper time, he may exalt you. The mighty hand under which a Christian is to humble himself or herself will in turn become the mighty hand that exalts that Christian at the moment that God wants it to happen. At that time, he will exalt you. That's an incentive. Here's another one. Verse 7, "Casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." That mighty hand will also extend care to those who are humble, particularly when that humility is expressed, as we're going to see in more detail in a moment, through trust, through faith. Not through anxiety, but through trust. So we are commanded to be humble, and we are given reasons for being humble, or incentives to be humble. God is against you if you are proud. But if you're humble, his grace will be on you. You will be exalted in his time. You will not need to be anxious about anything because he will care for you. That's the basic message of these verses of our text. But let's ask a question. How does humility truly take root in our lives? How does humility truly take root in our minds, in our hearts, so that it makes a tremendous and a powerful difference in how we live our lives for God's glory and God's honor? And one of the dangers of humility is the moment you get it, or you think you have it, you don't. Ah, finally, I've achieved. Nope, gone. I'm there. No, you're not. I made it. No, you didn't. At the moment, it's gone. So, how then does this work out in a Christian's life? How does it take root in our lives? Well, I remember hearing that a good teacher answers a question with another question. Something that helps the questioner to answer his or her own question. So in order to answer that question, I want to be a good teacher and respond with some more questions. That'll be our third point, questions. Let's try to let this matter sink in more deeply by asking two questions. What are pride and humility? One of them. And the other is, how are pride and humility connected with anxiety? Because Peter connects them here. How does that happen? And I think it will be beneficial to answer these questions, but to do so in reverse order. So let's answer this second question. What's the connection between pride and humility and anxiety? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6 and 7. "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now there's a connection grammatically between these two verses. Verse 7 is not a new sentence, but it appears to be what is known as a subordinate clause. Verse 6, humble yourselves. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him. Humble yourselves, Peter says, by casting all your anxieties on him. We say this kind of thing a lot, actually. For example, drive carefully, keep your eyes on the road. Or be polite, don't talk with food in your mouth. Or be thoughtful, speak kindly to those around you. Humble yourselves, cast all your anxiety on the Lord. Just as keeping your eyes on the road is a means of driving carefully, just as not talking with food in your mouth is a means of being polite, just as speaking kindly is a means of thoughtfulness, so casting your anxieties on the Lord is an expression of humility. It's one way of being humble. And this tells me something. And I want to be careful here not to read into the text what is not here, but here's the thing. If casting your anxieties on the Lord is an expression of humility, then what is failing to cast your anxieties on the Lord an expression of? Well, what's the opposite of humility? Pride. Pride. I believe that failing to cast your anxieties on the Lord is an expression of pride, meaning that, follow me here, your excessive worrying about your future could very well be a form of pride. It could very well be a form of pride. To sense the full force of that claim, the excessive worrying about your future could be a form of pride, I think we need to answer the other question. And then we're going to come back to answer the question, what is the connection between pride and humility and anxiety? So here's the second question. What are pride and humility? What are pride and humility? I'd like to attempt to answer that question by briefly showing you a number of biblical observations regarding pride. And when we look at what pride is, we'll be able to define humility then as the opposite of pride. Here's the first one. Pride is being full of self. Pride is being full of self. God told his people, Israel, in Hosea 13, verses 4 to 6, he says, "But I am the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and besides me there is no Savior. It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. But when they had grazed, they became full, they were filled, and their heart was lifted up. Therefore they forgot me." They're full of self. Keep a marker in 1 Peter 5. Turn with me to the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. Way back toward the beginning of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 8. And here we read how Moses warned the Israelites about what could happen when they entered the promised land and they took up residence there. Deuteronomy chapter 8, beginning in verse 11. Deuteronomy 8:11. Moses speaks to the people. He says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest," verse 12, "when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your hearts, or when your herds and your flocks and multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied," verse 14, "then your heart will be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Come down to verse 17. "Beware lest you say in your heart, 'My power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth.'" Pride is being full of self. Moses warned the people of Israel about that. Self-sufficiency, self-interest, self-focus. Humility, then, is being full of God. Humility is being full of Christ. It's Christ's sufficiency, Christ's interest, Christ's focus. Pride is full of self. Here's a second one. Pride refuses instruction. Pride refuses instruction. Consider the words of the Lord that he spoke to the people of Judah through Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah 13, verses 9 and 10. "Thus says the Lord, even so will I spoil the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be good for nothing." Pride is stubborn. And in its stubbornness, pride doesn't allow itself to be taught God's way. It won't hear God's word. Pride makes itself the source. Pride makes itself the measure of truth rather than God. The psalmist writes of the Lord in Psalm 119:21, "You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones who wander from your commandments." When God's commandments are spoken, whether directly as you read them from the Word of God yourself, or through a pastor, or through a teacher, or through a parent, or some other authority, pride turns away from that instruction. Pride does not want to hear that instruction. Pride will not submit to that instruction. Pride rejects the right and the authority of God to command. Pride refuses instruction. Humility, then, being the opposite, is going to welcome instruction. It's going to welcome instruction. Humility accepts instruction and submits to that instruction. Here's a third one. Pride takes credit for God's actions. Takes credit for God's actions. Perhaps the most striking illustration of this is found in the Old Testament book of Daniel. Regards the great ancient king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. Keep your marker in 1 Peter 5 still, but go over to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, closer to the end of the Old Testament. Daniel chapter 4, let's listen to the prophet Daniel's account of Nebuchadnezzar's pride. Daniel chapter 4, beginning in verse 28. Daniel 4:28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar," verse 29, Daniel 4:29. "At the end of 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. And the king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon, which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" Verse 31, "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven, 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. And you shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.'" Verse 33, "Immediately the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox, and his body was wet with the dew of heavens till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers and his nails were like bird's claws." Driven to temporary insanity. Why? Because of his pride. 7 years of disgrace. 7 years of humiliation. But after those 7 years, Nebuchadnezzar is restored and he confesses. We pick up the account in verse 34. "At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation." Verse 35, "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does nothing, he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?'" Verse 36, "At the same time my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lord sought me, and I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride he is able to humble." Wow. Pride takes credit for God's act. Nebuchadnezzar got up and looked around his kingdom and he said, "Wow, isn't that great? Look what I've done. Man, I am something else." And God says, "We'll show you what you are." For 7 years, he lived like an animal. But then when he was restored, he turns his attention back to God. Now, was Nebuchadnezzar a believer? Some say yes, some say no, I don't know. But he definitely knew who was in charge. He definitely knew who to give credit to. He himself says, "Those who walk in pride, God is able to humble." Pride takes credit for God's actions. Humility, however, gives God all the credit for all that he does. Humility recognizes God's power and glory and does not take credit for God's actions. Here's another one. Pride loves recognition and exaltation. Let's move forward in our Bibles to the New Testament, to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. Gospel according to Matthew. Chapter 23. Consider Jesus' indictment of the religious leaders in Jerusalem. Matthew 23, beginning in verse 1. "Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, 'The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so practice and observe what they tell you, but not what they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them within a finger. Verse 5, they do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues. Verse 7, and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. Pride loves recognition. Pride loves exaltation, even to the point in some instances where it desires God's place. Turn forward a few pages in your Bible to the book of Acts, chapter 12. Acts chapter 12, where we read about the death of King Herod. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 20, says, Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, and they came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace, because their country depended on the king's country for food. Now, Acts 12, 21, On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat upon the throne, and delivered an oration to them. And the people were shouting, The voice of a god and not of a man. Verse 23, Immediately an angel of the Lord struck him down because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms and breathed his last. Wow. Pride. Desired exaltation. Desired recognition. Compare that to the Old Testament account that many associate with the fall of Lucifer, of Satan. It's found in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15. How are you fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn? How are you cut down to the ground who laid the nations low? You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. Above the stars of God, I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. But you are brought down to Sheol, to the far reaches of the pit. Pride loves recognition. Pride loves exaltation. Humility, on the other hand, is willing to live outside of the limelight. Humility is willing to live out of the spotlight. Don't have to be in the spotlight without being the center of attention. Humility recognizes and exalts others rather than self. Exalts God rather than self. Here's a fifth one. Pride denies the existence of God. Psalmist wrote in Psalm 10, verses 2 to 4, In arrogance the wicked hotly pursue the poor. Let them be caught in the schemes that they have devised. For the wicked boasts of the desires of his soul, and the one greedy for gain curses and renounces the Lord. In the pride of his face the wicked does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. There is no God. See, pride cannot survive if God is in the picture. Meaning that the best way for pride to thrive is to deny the very existence of God. Of course, true humility firmly holds to the truth of God's very existence. That brings us to the sixth characteristic, which, if the existence of God is denied, well, some do that, and then some, well, they won't necessarily deny the existence of God, but they don't trust God. That leads to a logical, I think, note that pride, number six, pride does not trust God. Does not trust in God. Consider the wisdom found in Proverbs 28:25. A greedy man stirs up strife, but the one who trusts in the Lord will be enriched. The Hebrew literally reads there, the arrogant soul stirs up strife. Or he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. But the one who trusts the Lord will be enriched. Such a person is contrasted in this proverb with one who trusts in the Lord. You see, pride sees trust as a weak posture. Too much dependency on another. Pride sees trust as relying too greatly on the strength, on the wisdom of somebody else. The opposite of pride is humility. Trusting God is what humility is all about. When we are proud, we do not trust God to care for us. And when that happens, two possibilities arise from that pride. First, we can develop a false sense of security based on our own competence, based on our own cleverness. We view ourselves wrongly. We view ourselves as skillful and talented enough to see our way around through every catastrophe. Second, we can rightly view ourselves as incapable of guaranteeing our own security. And when that happens, we develop excessive anxiety regarding the future. We can become so confident in ourselves, or we can become so unconfident, whatever the word would be there, that we become anxious about what's going to happen. God told anxious Israel that pride was their problem. Isaiah 51, 12 or 13. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass and have forgotten the Lord your maker? He says to his people, who are you to be afraid? Who are you to fear, mere mortal man? Humility, however, finds great comfort, finds great strength in relying on the Lord. Genuine humility trusts God completely. Beloved, don't those who forget the Lord, those who are full of self, who refuse instruction, who take credit for God's actions, who love recognition and love exaltation, who deny the existence of God or don't trust in God, they're fearful. That he has the wisdom, that he has the power to put that care into action in the most glorious way. I can promise to protect you. I can promise to protect my family, to provide for my family. I'm not omnipotent. I don't have all power to make that always work. God's different. He does. And he says, I'll care for you. You humble yourself. You trust me. I'll care for you. You know, God looks good. God is honored. God is glorified when we trust him to do what he does rather than trying to depend upon ourselves. That trust is the opposite of pride. That trust is the essence of humility. That trust is the confidence in God's mighty hand. It's not over you to crush you. Rather, it is over you to care for you. The promise says, right? Don't be proud. Did you do that? Cast your anxiety, all your cares on him. Why? Because he cares for you. Your mind and your heart become anxious about your future. They do, don't they? Preach this verse to yourself and say, heart, who do you think you are to be afraid of the future? Who do you think you are, heart, to be afraid of the future? When you've got a God who cares for you. Heart, I'm not going to exalt myself with anxiety. Rather, I'm going to humble myself in peace and joy as I trust in God and his precious promise to care for me. Do you find this passage to be encouraging? Oh, I do. I do. I hope that you are encouraged by it. I want to encourage you specifically, all of us specifically, in prayer as we close. But before we go to prayer, I want you to think about anything or anyone that makes you anxious. Yeah. Think about it right now. Anything or anyone that causes you anxiety. What is it that causes you anxiety? What comes to your mind? What makes you fear? What makes you feel fearful? Afraid? Be honest. I doubt that any one of us in this room is completely free from anxiety. Maybe the little guy that's, you know, falling asleep on mama's shoulder right now. Some kind of fear. Paul wrote to Timothy, his spiritual son, these words found in 2 Timothy 1:7, for God that gave us a spirit, not of fear, power,
love of power, love, self-control, not fear, not fear.
So cast whatever it is that makes you anxious on the Lord, knowing that He cares for you. Don't pretend that it's not real. Don't pretend that they're not there. Don't pretend that everything is just fine when it's not. But give those anxieties over the Lord through prayer. That's how you do it. You talk to God about it. You give them to Him. But you don't take them back. How about you? But that's my tendency. Lord, I'm concerned about this. I'm worried about this. I turn this over to You. And then in Jesus' name I pray, amen. Oh, here, give it back to me and I'll go on with my life. Don't give it back. Don't take it back. Leave it there. Leave it there. Taking them back is not casting them on Him. You give them to Him. Why? Because He is capable of bearing those anxieties. You and I are not. And He will care for you. Would you stand with me right now as we pray together? He's told you to cast all your anxieties on Him. Will you do it? Whatever came to your mind a moment ago when I asked you, anxiety, now's the time. Give it to Him. Cast it on Him. He cares for you. Let's pray together. Gracious Father,